Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Ghirelli, Italy's premier rosary designer, creates beautiful heirloom quality rosaries for every season and celebration. Hundreds of unique rosaries honoring Jesus, Mary, and the saints await you at Ghirelli.com. With CMF Curo, you don't have to compromise your faith to get great health care. Finally, there is a pro-life option that respects and engages your Catholic faith with a community that supports you in living healthcare fully alive. Learn more at mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
And welcome to Beneath the Surface, where faith and reason meets, trying to bring a little sanity into our age of insanity, a little life into our culture of death. Paul Morano, your host, along with my guest this evening, Mr. John Tutoris. John.
Hello, hello.
What's been happening?
Oh, it's been happening.
Fabulous. Being you is like, give me one word, or at least one phrase.
Frosted mini wheats.
All right. I'll buy that. I can't imagine it, but very good. Mr. John Tutoris, philosopher extraordinaire, is my guest tonight. And we will be tackling beneath the surface the topic of what is truth? What is truth? That famous, or what you might say, infamous line of Pontius Pilate's that has been echoing through history. Pontius Pilate, you could say, is the perhaps the first recorded moral relativist in history. And who'd have thought that he'd have so many children, if you will, philosophical children in the 20th and 21st centuries? Perhaps if he has any understanding, he would be probably surprised too at that. Question is, what is truth? I don't know if there's a more important question to tackle beneath the surface than this question. But you ready to delve, John?
Let's delve.
Let us delve. Let me first introduce this by a couple of quotes from the Bible first. The Jesus on trial in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, basically says, "There is only one reason and one reason alone that I came into this world, to testify to the truth." Or other translations say, "to witness to the truth." And here he is about to be crucified. You know, Pilate has his whole life in his hands, and he says, "I came into this world for one reason, to testify to the truth." And Pilate's three-word response is what, John?
What is truth?
There you go. Why don't you comment on that a little bit?
Well, in one sense, it's a very astute and very important question. In the other sense, when you talk about his philosophical children through the ages, it's how he followed up on that question. Now, granted, it's not the type of question where you're going to get an immediate answer right away. Sometimes you're supposed to think about it. The problem was, immediately, as far as history, what it records, is he handed Jesus over because he, quite frankly, was a coward, at least in that respect. He didn't want to, he knew that Jesus was innocent. That was very clear.
In the Gospel of John, it seems like it was more clear than the other Gospels, no?
At least from when I looked at it, it did seem more clear.
Okay.
But, yeah.
So, basically, he's saying, "Behold the man. I see nothing wrong with what he has done."
Yeah.
Here here is your king. And of course, the Jewish authorities and the crowds at that time who were following them said, I don't want any part of this. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar.
Yes. That was, for anyone who saw the movie The Passion, that was the Caiaphas, the high priest, had uttered those lines.
Yes.
Which, of course, is very ironic because they were not a friend of Caesar's.
Right. That's right.
So basically, in order to get their way to have Jesus killed, they said, we have no king but Caesar. So really, at that point, Caiaphas is saying, God is not our king. Now, for those who aren't familiar, of course, with the ancient Israelites, their true one and only king was God. So to basically say that our king is an earthly king, and this just so that they can murder a man, that is hugely telling.
Very, very good point.
Yes.
Very good point.
In the case of Pilate, of course, this is where he also famously washes his hands. So in one sense, Pilate was very honest in the sense that he says he sees no fault in the in this man, that he is innocent. But in the sense that the cowardly part comes is where he pretends to wash his hands of it, saying, I'm not doing anything, you're doing it. Well, the truth is, he actually did have the power to put him to death. In fact, he actually says this to Jesus himself.
That's right.
He said, do you not know that I have the power to let you live or basically to take your life?
And this is where Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Any power that you have is allowed to you from above.
That's right.
Yeah. So then what is truth? Before we get into that question on a philosophical level and give it a solid definition, let's first again continue to look at New Testament scripture about truth.
Sure.
Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the truth.
That's profound. To say that truth isn't just an idea, a construct that people might muse about and ponder, to say that truth is actually a person.
Ultimately, yes. You go far back enough, high enough, ontologically, truth is a person. Truth is personal. It's not, like you said, it is an idea. It is that which corresponds to reality, but truth itself is a person. It's personal. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You cannot become happy in this life or the next. You cannot enter heaven if not through the truth. That's basically what Jesus is saying. And basically what he's saying is, if not, you know, through me, who is the truth?
Yeah. And that's actually a profound gift in one very real way, in the sense that when you really ponder it, the Almighty God comes in the form of a person personally.
he actually is an eternal person, but he comes in the form of a human person.
Right. Well, three persons actually in one, which is part of the great mystery, the Trinity. And Jesus actually alludes to that in the statement where he talks about how he's coming from the Father here, that in principle the source is the Father, but really in God everything is one.
And as we know from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, from the very beginning, Jesus says, Jesus is the Word. And what is a Word? Yeah, Jesus is in Greek, the original Greek, the Logos. And the Logos, of course, relates to reason.
Yeah.
And truth, of course, and reason go hand in hand. A little different Hebrew words, but they go hand in hand. Jesus is reason and he's truth.
Yeah.
And okay.
Yeah. So and this is, excuse me, this is also a good sort of slight parlay, at least for right now, into a little bit of philosophy on this.
Before we get to that, one more scripture verse just to round it off. If you remain in my word, you will be my disciples, and you will know the what?
Truth.
John?
And the truth will set you free.
You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
Freedom
means happiness. Happiness means to fulfill the very end of why you exist. You can't get there outside of or taking parlays around the truth.
Yeah.
Small t, which means how we usually use the word, and capital T ultimately, which is the second person of the Trinity himself, the Logos.
That is really profound to think that truth is a person. Well, actually, all three persons of God, really, ultimately, because again, right. There's that perfect unity in God.
Same being,
and unless it's so. What I was going to mention before was that when it comes to intellectual persons, right, we would say there is two processions. There is the intellect and the will.
Processions from being. You mean that which comes forth from a being.
That's correct.
Okay.
Intellectual being.
Yeah.
And this is now in the case of God, who is all one in everything, those processions are internal to himself. He's completely subsistent unto himself.
Yes.
And so perfect. So in us, we can think, we can will. Our thoughts, our intellect are ordered towards truth. And our will is ordered towards the good. We have an appetite towards the good. And of course, they work in conjunction with each other. At least they ought to if they're functioning properly.
Right.
But within God, it all happens within himself. But no.
Yes.
Yeah.
The eternal being of God, this is of his very nature and essence. It's not something that comes forth out of him necessarily, because there is no out of God. God does not exist in a space. He is eternal and infinite being.
Yeah. There's a really nice little line from Thomas Aquinas on this. He says that he himself is his own existence, an act of understanding.
Not Aquinas himself, but God himself.
But God, yes. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yes, Aquinas says this of God, that God is his own existence and the act of his own understanding, all within himself. That's
so,
like a big Charlie horse in the brain.
And this, yeah, I mean, it'll take another whole show to get into what Aquinas means by all this, but his statement that God is pure act relates to this. There is no potential in God like there is in us. There's always potential in us.
Yep.
But God is the fullness of being. There can be no potential. So he is pure act in that respect.
Yeah, and because there's no room for change or potential, we can also say that he's perfect, meaning that he's come to this, not come to, but he has always been in this full maturity of himself.
So this full maturity of himself that you speak of includes God's infinite and eternal and perfect mind, which basically for us as finite temporal creatures means reality. What comes forth from God's mind, if you can use that kind of language, is reality to us. This is what we call objective reality, what we try to discover and conform to in order for us to be happy.
Yes, yes. Our being is actually ordered towards truth. Our intellect is ordered towards truth. And if we don't conform to that, it actually creates a rift in our relationship with other people.
And with ourselves.
With ourselves, and of course with God, too.
All right, so let's get down to brass tacks. There are a lot of people today that would say, and let's get back to Pilate the relativist. There's a lot of people today who are relativists who would say that my truth is my truth, your truth is your truth. We can try to communicate it, but if we're not successful, so be it. Let's just not bother each other. How would you respond to that?
Yeah, that is actually also fair to dub Pilate as a relativist. There's a really nice scene. And getting back to the Passion of the Christ movie, where he's talking with his wife and he's talking about what his truth is. And of course, he talks about basically if he doesn't quell this, is pretty much going to be his head on a platter. And that's his truth. So he's saying, my vision only goes to this world, my duty here as the governor over this providence. And if I basically don't do my job, we're toast.
So when objective truth is ignored or put aside, power takes over that vacuum.
Nature abhors a vacuum, so something has to fill the void. And that power, whether it's just power or unjust power, certainly does fill in for sure.
So then you could say it's replaced, you know, the seeking, the humble seeking of objective truth then is replaced by a might makes right mentality.
Well, it can, not always, of course. People can fill with other vices too, other things that are distorted. So power itself, of course, is not wrong. God's all powerful.
Right. Power in itself isn't wrong. You're right. But if it's not based on truth, and this goes back to the whole, you know, nobody gets to the Father except through me. Nobody right. attains happiness outside of the truth. If it's not based on truth, then something takes over that vacuum. And it's basically, I mean, in society, you can't have everybody living their own truths. Life would be a chaos, right? Just look at traffic signals. There would be none. And that's just, of course, a minor example. It would be total chaos. And what do you fill that chaos with if you're going to have some kind of order? A totalitarian state, right? Power, might, not based on objective truth, but based on somebody's will.
That is very much true. For anyone who has read through Plato's Republic, he actually details that towards the end. He goes through these various city-states and what their governmental structures are, and the worst of the worst is a totalitarian state, but not just that the state itself is totalitarian, but that it is ruled by a person who interiorly within themselves is totalitarian. So the things that ought to be rightly ordered, the intellect, the wisdom of that person, guiding the passions and the appetites, that is completely turned upside down. And then that person in turn is the tool of other people. You know, about like someone like Hitler, right? Hitler didn't come into power by himself. He had plenty of people supporting him, pushing him along, nudging him, because they had certain goals and objectives in putting him in power. Now, whether or not what they wanted actually happened, I don't know. But just to say that Plato's description of what can happen in a totalitarian state really does play out in the real world. I think he pegged it pretty well.
And you reminded me something as you were just talking, that truth recognizes a natural order. And that's something, again, that relativists just can't relate to. And that natural order, as you alluded to, begins with the self. The higher part of our nature is meant by our very being to govern the lower part of our nature, i.e. intellect is able to discern the truth, will to choose the good, sometimes despite our lower passions and our lower desires. So we're supposed to govern our lower nature according to what our higher nature understands as the true and the good. That self-governance is reflected outwards too, to not only the family, but society too. And so, you know, if society isn't governing itself by virtue of seeking and following and trying to conform to the objective truth, which is reality, then what are we doing? We're a mess, not only as individuals with vice, but society with utter chaos.
Yeah, it's in a real...
Looks like we're having technical issues here. Well, we did have some technical difficulties, but it looks like we're back. John, you there?
Yes, I am.
Fabulous. Well, before that, we were talking about the natural order. If somebody seeks the truth they will find that objective truth usually has a hierarchy or a natural order to it. And we mentioned that's true within the self, as in within outside of the self, within society.
Well, there really is an order, and the order starts at the top with God, as we mentioned prior. So Jesus,
ultimate, in the big picture, yes.
Right. And so if God is truth, and then all creation springs from he who is truth, then if our intellect is ordered towards truth, then the conclusion from that ought to be ultimately that truth, not just as this abstract idea that we're ordered towards, but they're actually ordered towards a person, which is very fascinating.
That's not only fascinating, but extremely profound.
Yes, it is.
Continue.
Well, I didn't come up with it. God did.
I understand. but it's always great to hear it.
But it is. And this actually gets back to the point you mentioned before about happiness, right? the happiness where we come to a full completion of ourselves. So not the modern idea of happiness as this temporary contentment. Rather, it is something where our entire being is fully actualized into who we are.
Which relates to fulfillment.
Yeah, the true fulfillment. And the only way to be truly, truly fulfilled is when our intellect meets the object of its desire.
Mm.
Yes, the mm-hmm. intellect meets the object of its desire.
All right, so if I were to tell you, we all have different objects of desire depending on what we choose, how would you respond to that?
Well, some of those objects of desire can be satisfied in this life. I desire a blueberry pie. And then if I eat the blueberry pie, I might be hungry for other things, but I'm satisfied with that blueberry pie. But the intellect towards truth, and that truth is not just a something, but a somebody. And that's,
and I want to stop you right there because I think you're saying something extremely important, that if we were only animals, that satisfaction of the sensual appetites, the blueberry pie, and more generally food and sex, the satisfaction of that would be all that it would take to fulfill our being. But we're more than animals.
Far more than animals. We are rational animals.
And so that higher part of us needs to be satisfied in order for us to truly be happy. If you continuously seek to find happiness through sensual pleasures relating to food and sex, the two sensual appetites for the sake of placed there by God and nature for the sake of our survival, you will always be stagnating and you will always be unhappy. You can never reach it just doing that because we're more than animals. We have an immaterial component to us.
We do. And that's really the another way to say it, but it's also a fascinating component of us that we aren't just the animal parts, that there really is something profoundly metaphysical about us. That are, and mystical too, really, that our being isn't meant just to be the standalone entity, this tiny speck in the whole universe. That this, our individual beings as human persons, is actually designed for union of the one who is. Mm. He who is truth. Isn't that fascinating that without God, we are nothing. We're less than worms, we're less than cockroaches, less than all of these creepy, crawly things on Earth, because at least they have existence.
Yes.
Without God, we don't have any of that. But then with God, God creates us this one tiny little speck in the universe. And he desires that that speck has union with him, who's all everything from all eternity.
Yeah, he desires it, and he created us for that purpose, so that we, representing the entire universe as physical creatures, as pieces of this earth, which is basically cosmic dust, ensouled and personified, representing the entire universe, we offer to God our praise and worship and recognition of him and our love. And that's exactly what God wants from his universe, personified through us, human beings.
Yeah, and when we think of praise and worship, in my weak humanness, I often think that many people think that's a selfish aspect of God in the human selfishness way. Oh, give me adulation. Give me this, give me that.
Yeah.
And in God, it's actually not that at all. The honor that we give God is really what is due to him in justice. So think of like children and parents, right? Children ought to respect their parents and have love for them.
Yes.
Now, if they really love their parents, they will naturally give them that. Now think of God, who is far above our own earthly parents. How much ought we give to God? He gave us everything.
We need to take a break, but you're onto some good stuff. And it is our fulfillment, not God's, when we recognize him as who he is and praise him and worship him for that.
Right.
We'll talk about that next after this break, as well as we'll get into a philosophical definition of truth, and then talk about why so many of us today fear truth. You're listening to Beneath the Surface, Paul Morano with my guest John Tudorist tonight. What is truth is what we're delving beneath the surface on. Need to take a quick break. Be back right after this. Don't go away. Welcome back. Segment number two, Beneath the Surface, talking about what is truth, one of the more important questions of life. My guest to my left on the computer screen is Mr. John Tutoris. John, welcome back to Beneath the Surface.
Good to be here for the second half.
Good to have you. Speaking of goods, let's talk more about them. One cannot, as we talked about the last segment, one cannot attain any semblance of true happiness as a human being by trying to skirt the truth. And yet today, so many of us are trying to skirt the truth. One reason is because we fear the truth. And I want to get into all that a little later on in the segment. But first, let's get into a philosophical understanding of truth. Give me a good philosophical definition of truth.
Well, in preparation for the show, I pulled up a couple. There is the Aristotle one, which can probably make you go a little dizzy if you say it real fast. And then there's the Aquinas one, which is very straightforward. So I All like right. the Aquinas one better.
Okay.
So right, Aquinas,
whatever you want to do. Yeah.
Aquinas, so truth is the equation of thought and thing.
The equation.
Of thought yeah. and thing, the conformity of the intellect to what is true.
And what I like to say is the correspondence
yeah.
of the mind to objective reality.
Yeah.
So it's pretty much the same thing, right?
Yeah, so here's another nice little meaty one here. The true is in the intellect so far as it is conformed to the object understood. So that's the objective reality that you're referring to.
Mm.
And here's another good one. Truthfulness, so this is actually the virtue of being true, is the virtue of communicating what is true. So it's not just communicating with our mouths, it's what we write, it's what we do, the art that we make, it's how we communicate, whatever means we're using, is it true? And that's the virtue of truthfulness.
Huh?
Yeah! No, what is wrong, man?
So, there is an objective reality independent of all human beings. If you were to hypothetically make all human beings disappear in a snap of a finger, there would still be objective reality. And that is simply God and what comes forth from him. Fair enough? Okay.
Fair enough.
So then we as finite creatures live within this objective reality to which we must discern its a proper understanding of it. And if we do not have that, then we will not be in conformity with reality. And so that's why it's so important to try to correspond the object with the mind. Because once we do that, then we have a grasp of reality and we can deal with it properly in its proper order in order for us to attain happiness. Is that what I'm hearing from all this?
Sure.
Yeah, I thought so. So, and then you got into the truth is in the intellect, as long as it is conformed to the object understood.
Correct.
And we have a moral obligation then. And this brings us right to the eighth commandment, does it not? About false witness.
Yes.
We have an obligation to communicate and convey what the mind understands as the objective truth continuously in our speech, right?
Very much so. And it's an obligation that we have to other people too. We're not just standalone objects, specks in the universe. We're specks with a common species.
Yes.
Right. And so if I'm going to communicate with you, the only way for me to do that effectively is in truthfulness. And if I communicate in falsehood, that's not going to produce a very good relationship.
So lies destroy relationships.
Yes, they do.
Okay. Truth fortifies relationships. Lies destroy them. Is that what I'm hearing?
Yes. I mean, there's also discretion, too.
Yes.
Not everyone deserves to know every bit of truth. There are some things that people ought to keep secret. There's things about you that you ought not to tell me. There's things about me I ought not to tell you. And it's that way with everyone. Some things, now, of course, at the end, after the second coming, when all is all in Christ, that's a different story. But right now, how we are.
Particularly because we're a fallen species.
That's right. We are a fallen species. We're prone to error in our thought.
And can I just go back to Genesis chapter 3 for a second? What's the first thing that happened after original sin? They began to hide from each other. And I think those fig leaves represent more than just the physical. Represent we no longer are fully open, speaking and conveying the truth to each other for fear that we might be hurt or disparaged. And that's exactly what sin does. It gives us that fear for good reason.
Well, the other thing that happened too after they fell is they started blaming other people other than themselves.
That's right. That's the other thing.
Oh, it was the woman you gave me. She did it. And the woman says, oh, the devil made me do it.
Isn't it funny how the first thing that happens after sin is that we deny truth?
Yeah.
We first hide from each other parts of ourselves represented in the fig leaves. Then as a couple, as a species, we hide from God. Because we don't want to be confronted with the truth. And this is what I want to get into in a few minutes, how basically, you know, we have a culture in denial right now that's in that woods of Eden hiding, or at least attempting to hide from God, because not hiding from God means having to confront the truth. And this is exactly what we're getting at here. And the funny thing is, or at least the ironic thing here, is that it's the only way to our human happiness is confronting the truth, even if it hurts.
It is. I think of basketball practice when I was younger, and one of the things that I noticed was when some people were slacking and doing the wrong thing, we had to work more, we had to do extra runs, and we weren't actually any better at basketball. We actually tended to be worse. Now, when people did things truthfully, when they practiced well, they ended up actually doing less work, but they became more successful in doing the activity of basketball or whatever the sport was.
And this brings up an interesting point. You keep bringing up interesting points, that very often our finite human mind, even as we're adults, but especially when we're not adults yet, cannot see the big picture. So we're not privy to a big picture understanding of truth. Therefore, in order for us to live the smaller picture of truth, like you said, practicing well in order to be successful, because we don't really see the whole big picture that'll make it clear to us, okay, we need to practice well to do that. Because we're finite in that, especially with immature intellects, we need to have the virtue of faith and trust. Which brings us to the whole notion of obedience, even before we have a full understanding of the truth.
Yeah.
You know what could be more important?
You know what the root of obedience means? Obedire, to listen to.
Yeah. And so, perhaps to follow.
Right. So, of course, our faith isn't just blind in the wrong person. We're not just going to let any Tom, Dick, and Harry off the street coach me basketball. I want a good coach. If I have a good coach that I can trust and I do what he asks me to do, there's a really good chance that I'm going to be much better than if I'm left to my own devices.
Mm-hmm. Right. And so when it comes to the moral life, of course, that coach, quote unquote, is God himself. And God has communicated through his church his moral commands for us human beings. And when we're immature and we don't fully understand why that's true, especially when the passions start to take over, that virtue of obedience that comes from faith is indispensable.
Hugely indispensable. And it's not an obedience that's misplaced. It's really placed in the most perfect place of all, and that is with the one who cannot err, the one who created us out of love. Think about that for a moment, that God, in his will, desires to create good. He doesn't need to by his nature. God is completely self-sufficient, but that he desires to share his self, himself, and his love and his life and create things that they might share in him, who's all everything.
Yeah.
That's very profound. We did nothing to deserve our life and the truth that he gives us and the goodness that he gives us and the beauty that he gives us. And yet he gives us this life and desires to share that with us.
It's how this is very minutely reflected is in human marriage. When we promise to give the complete and total self to the other, this is exactly what God wants for us. And that's what the idea of covenant is all about. He gave us a new covenant in Christ so that God and man might be as united as man and woman are on earth in marriage, but even more so forever in perfect union and happiness.
Yeah. And the ancient world, both we're talking Old Testament as well as New, the symbolism of a human marriage to God's relationship with his people is very much in there, the imprint. It was, it seemed like it was a bit more of part of the collective consciousness.
Yes.
And of course, Jesus has a good handful of parables that use that marriage symbolism too. And even St. Paul in Ephesians has perhaps one of the most profound passages in all of scripture outside of the four gospels. Yeah. And that's in Ephesians, where he compares the marriage and the relationship of a husband and wife to that of Christ and his church.
Chapter 5, verse 21 to 35, very important to read, very politically incorrect. We could do a whole show on that, the fact that as to why that's politically incorrect today and where the truth lies in that, but that's a very important passage. Thank you. Let's shift a little bit, even though we've talked about it already a tiny. And that is why so many people today fear the truth. We seem to be in a culture of denial, I like to call it. And whenever you're in a culture of denial, you tend to, you know, half jokingly, I call it a culture of insanity. We have entered into the age of insanity. We don't even know what a man and a woman is anymore, because we're so deep in this denial. Why? Why can't we be mature enough to say our happiness is in the truth? Let's just accept it.
Many people, I think, are afraid of the obligation that comes with truth. Now, that fear is often sometimes placed correctly, because there really are other people who don't understand truth, whatever that might be. And their history gives loads and loads of examples of people who've actually died for truth.
Yes.
But generally speaking, those are the exception and not the norm as far as giving their life. Think of the alcoholic, right? Who avoids the truth of what sobriety does, even though almost intuitively in their being, they recognize they'll be far better off for it.
Yeah.
Why do they go back to the bottle? And it's because it's easier.
So would you say that sin is like alcohol in that respect? It is first it's attractive, then it can become obsessive, and then it can become addictive, and then our minds are completely skewed as to what we should do as a result.
It's not a bad comparison. In fact, in alcoholism, alcohol itself is a good. There's plenty of good purposes and uses for alcohol, including the occasional drink, too. Thomas Aquinas would say drink to the point of hilarity, right? There's
yes.
this nice moderate point where alcohol can have a good purpose. But when it's abused,
yes.
and that's like sin. Sin is there's this absence of good. And the same thing with alcoholism. There's an absence of good. What is the good? What are the ends for which alcohol is intended?
But the insane part is that we don't seem to want the good.
Yeah, there's a certain sweet lie about it.
There's a certain comfort to it. I think Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 were rather comfortable in their sin hiding from God. This is where we're going to find comfort now since we're sinners. And I think God understood understands our human nature after sin and what we just do instinctively. And so he came down, and Christ is like a flashlight. God gave us a flashlight, right?
Yes, he did.
And so now we can see the truth, and we still reject it to a certain degree. This is, I think this is one of the reasons why our society today really recoils at the name of Jesus. You can say Muhammad, you can say Buddha, you can say Confucius and Tao, and you can say all of these, all 330 Hindu gods without any problem, no discomfort in society. But if you say the name of Jesus, all of a sudden people squirm and, you know, somebody will change the subject or somebody will, hey, look over there. Look at that bright light. Because I think we fear the light. Those who are in darkness are comfortable there. Plato's cave.
Yeah, they many of them are because they're conditioned to it. And I would just add too on the point of Jesus. There's also the buddy Jesus phenomena too, where they see him as a caricature of himself, of who he really is, and they actually prefer to do that, even though the evidence it plentifully abounds showing completely the opposite. Mm. Yeah, Jesus is a friend, but he's not buddy. The way we think of buddy Jesus. There's something very demanding about the truth of God. What are the first words that scripture records that he says to his apostles? Come follow me.
Yeah.
Where shall we go?
And
boxes has dens, but where are we going? Come follow me. Come follow truth. You have to trust in truth.
And commandments are 10 words of truth. That's exactly what they are. Outside of the commandments, you cannot be happy.
Yeah. Yeah. Too many people think of them as the don'ts, but they're actually natural law. They're there. They actually point out what is there in our persons. Even if someone was not Catholic or Christian or even Jewish, you could find something. You don't have to be. You can look at the Ten Commandments and say, yeah, I shouldn't steal from my neighbor if I want to get along with them. Yeah, I shouldn't take his wife. I shouldn't kill my neighbor. I should respect my parents. And actually, the virtue of religion too, which is found in the first three commandments, is also, you'll find that in every single society.
That's true. That's true. It's being fought, of course, in Western society today in our post-Christian era. But yeah, it's found in every single society, universally and transculturally.
Well, nature abhors a vacuum, so people are still religious. They're religious about other things, whether it's sports or music or something else.
And you could say that, secular progressivism is a kind of replacement religion to the Judeo-Christian heritage that we once had as a nation.
And in our post-Christian culture, there's also slow but simmering and growing groundswell of actual pagan religions. Actual return of that, witchcraft, Druidism, the whole nine.
Right. Okay. Well, I mean, as Christians, we understand that God came down to give us a light so that we can see more clearly the truth in order that we may choose to live the truth in order that we may be happy. So again, the bottom line is the Ten Commandments are basically God commanding us to be happy. That's it.
Yeah, commanding us to be happy, and that's how you follow truth. Basically, if you don't sin, if you follow truth, if you do what God asks you to do, you will be happy. Now, that happiness, this is a very important part, the happiness isn't always in this life. Now, we can pursue it. In fact, what's very fascinating is Aristotle. So here he is in pagan Greece, about 350 or so years before Christ, coming to the conclusion that we can pursue happiness, and it's actually the best course of action, but we can never fully find it in this life. He was absolutely 100% correct.
Yeah.
Now, what he didn't know, because he didn't have the benefit of the incarnation, of God's interaction with people, with divine revelation, is that true happiness is found when the intellect meets the object of its desire, which is God.
Yeah.
And that only happens fully in the next life.
Would you say that the reason why we can't find that in this life is because of original sin? If man never sinned and tainted human nature for the rest of us, would we have been able to find that sunum bonum, that beatific vision with God in this life without dying?
The general assumption, and this is all theological speculation, the general assumption is that yes, we would, in so much as that just as we inherited original sin from our original parents. If they said yes and they were granted and they stayed with God, that somehow that too would be communicated to us. Now, it wouldn't abdicate our free will, but in so much as that we would inherit this natural affinity towards God. And
right.
there's this understanding that when you look on the face of God, you can't turn away because he is so beautiful, he is so true, and that's what we're made for.
And of course,
if the entire human species is ordered towards that, not just the way we are now in our fallenness, but without that
those barriers that come from that imbalance from our tainted human nature,
the chance is that we would. Now, with all that being stated, there, even amidst all the sin and evil that hampers our mind, we still have to be thankful because this is all we know. So it's nice to speculate.
Well, it's just nice to speculate in order to maybe get a somewhat of an apprehension of the bigger picture understanding of this whole thing.
Yes.
But you're right. Ever since the beginning of history, we have been in this state of sin, or at least what they call a post-lapsarian state, a post-Eden state, and this is what we're dealing with. We've got just a couple of minutes left. In fact, less than 2 minutes. I want to shift all of what we're saying about truth and the importance of truth, and corresponding our minds and hearts to objective truth, to what's going on in Lent, because our conversation tonight, John, began with Pontius Pilate's famous three words: "What is truth?" to Jesus. And ironically, of course, we forgot to mention this. The irony there is that he was looking eye to eye with truth himself when he asked that question. But how do we bring this this whole thing about the love of truth to Lent?
Prayer and fasting.
How does that correspond to what we're talking
prayer,
about?
Prayer, fasting, and charity. So we're ordered towards truth. Now that truth and our intellect is ordered towards truth, but our intellect is part of our entire being. So, but how do we operate within that truth? Well,
so how do we live the truth?
How do we live the truth? Well, one, the fasting, think of it like an athlete. So an athlete takes away those things that prevent them from getting to their goal of being good at what they do. So that's that. Prayer is communication with God. So we are appealing to truth himself, either directly or through his creation, those who have already come to union with him. Basically, we're asking them for help. You know, Blessed Mother, help me be better. Help me to not sin.
Yes.
Help me to love God more. Help me to love my neighbor. He stinks. But you know what? I meant to love him.
I may not like him, but I'm called to love him.
You know?
Yeah, there you go. Yeah.
You know, so right, help him love me.
20 seconds left. What do you got?
And charity. Love others. If you want truth, learn how to love other people.
Yeah. And I would just end this way. Those who love truth love God, even if they don't know it. Those who genuinely love truth, not for selfish reasons, but those who genuinely love truth, love God.
That's right.
Because God is truth.
And the way.
And there is the answer to the question, what is truth? Mr. John Tudorus, thank you for delving beneath the surface on this all-important question.
Glad to be here.
You have been listening to Beneath the Surface, Paul Morano, with my guest, Mr. John Tudorus. Thanks all, and continue to seek and delve the truth, my fellow truth seekers. Have a good evening.
BridBox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.
CMF Curo is the country's first Catholic healthcare ministry to provide an affordable health-sharing solution rooted in Catholic teaching and community. Learn more at mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast. That's mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast.